Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. If you would please, if you've located that, go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs while we read the text and pray. Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to meet with us. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your word, for your people, for this place. And now, Lord, we need you to do a work in our lives. And I yield to you as sincerely as I know how. Please, Lord, would you fill me and use me as an instrument tonight to accomplish your will. I pray you'd bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service, off every mind and heart. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask that you'd hedge us about, give liberty to preach and to hear without distraction. And then, Spirit of God, would you do a great work in our hearts, convict us, minister to us, get great glory to your name, Lord. We'll praise you and thank you for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. And if I had a title, I don't necessarily have one. I'm looking at a text and a very well-known verse to many of us. But if I had a title, I would title this, How to Know That All Things Are Working Together for Good. And in the text, the Bible says, and we know. So there is a vast difference between what I think and what I know. There is even a big difference between what I believe by faith and what I know by experience. Now, my faith is supposed to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and if I believe what the Bible says, my faith is well placed. And in Psalm 27, verse 13, the psalmist said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He didn't say, I see to believe. He said, I believed to see. You don't see in order to believe. You believe in order to see. In other words, when I believe God enough to practice the obedience of faith that's spoken of in Romans 16, 26, when I believe God enough to act upon his word, then I will see the fulfillment. Everything God said he will do. You can count on it. He never fails. He cannot lie. He is unchanging. And so what he has promised in his book, if I will believe it enough to act upon it, I'll see the benefit. But I said there's a difference between what I believe by faith and what I know by experience. You know, John 7, verse 17 said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. When I do the will and I'm acting in the obedience of faith, so it all begins with me trusting God, believing God enough to act on what he said. But when I believe God enough to act on his word, the Bible tells me I get a working knowledge of that truth. I now know this truth experientially. I not only believe it by faith, but I also know it by experience. You know, when I was a brand new convert, I remember first sermon I ever heard on prayer, guy preached out of Matthew 7, 7, 8. He said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's a very personal verse. It is a personal promise. God's talking to ye, you. So what the verse tells me is that God will answer my prayers. And since that verse is in the Bible, I believed by faith that God would answer my prayer, brand new convert. But you understand, the only prayer that I had ever had answered was one something like this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I had called upon the Lord in faith, received him as my Savior, experienced the miracle of the new birth, but I didn't have a history of answered prayer to draw on. So I believed what God said by faith. And folks, faith is dependency upon God and expectancy from God to the point that the word of God is enough. You say, well, where'd you get that definition? I got out of the Bible. You say, I don't remember reading that in the Bible. Neither do I. So then where'd you get it? Got out of Matthew 8. when the centurion had a servant that was sick, and Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be whole. For I am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And Jesus' response to that man, he turned to the Jews that were present and said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Well, what was the expression of that faith? He said, I don't need you to show up physically. I just need your word on it. He said, you give me word on it, settles it for me. I don't need anything but your word. And you understand, when I'm operating by faith, his word is enough to move me to action. His word is enough to cause me to stop, start, turn right, turn left, whatever it is that he tells me to do. But I remember as a young Christian, I heard that sermon on prayer, and I believed that God would answer my prayers because the Bible said so. Now hear me, 40 years later, I still believe everything in the Bible by faith. But in addition to believing it by faith, I have 40 years of experience at God answering my prayers. I have a prayer history. This is not something that's a philosophy to me. This is a way of life. This is something I not only believe, this is something I know and I've experienced repeatedly and continue to. So whatever Paul was talking about, and you understand that if I'm going to reap the benefits of anything that God promises, I'm going to have to practice the obedience of faith. I'm going to have to prime the pump. You know, when I was a boy, we didn't have inside plumbing. We had an outhouse in the backyard. And at the corner of the house, we had big, round, brown tiles that stuck out of the ground. And there was a hand pump on top of that. Now, you go out there and grab the handle of that pump, start pumping, all it do is go, about what it sounded like. And nothing came out, because it wouldn't hold prime. So you had to keep a bucket of prime water there and you'd start pumping and pour the prime water in. And once you got that thing pumping water, you could pump all you wanted out of there, but you had to prime it. Now hear me, my friend, I have to prime the pump with the obedience of faith. I don't care if that's asking, you shall receive. If I never ask, I'll never receive. I don't care if it's given, it should be given to you. If I never give, it's never going to be multiplied and given back to me. He tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, nobody's ever going to believe if they don't hear. So we can go on down the list of things. I'm going to have to believe God enough to act upon it in the obedience of faith. When I do, everything God said will come to pass, and I will now know this truth experientially. I will have a working knowledge of the Bible. You know, God not only wants me to believe the Bible, he wants me to know the Bible experientially. He wants me to practice and live the Bible. So whatever Paul's talking about in Romans 8:28, whatever he's talking about is not something that he just believes by faith. This is something he said, and we know. He said, I not only believe this to be true, I know this by experience. Now, we're talking about a guy who'd been shipwrecked thrice, who'd been beaten with rods, who'd been scourged, who'd been a night and a day in the deep when he was stoned at Lystra. We're talking about a guy who'd been betrayed by false brethren. We're talking about a guy who had been exposed to cold and had not enough clothing to keep him warm. He had been in prison for righteousness' sake. And so Paul says in this verse, and we know, not because everything's going my way and it's all been smooth. He said, and we know that all things, did he say some things? And we know that some things, the good things, the pleasurable things. No, he said, and we know that all things, that's the good stuff, and that is the bad stuff. Those are the things that you and I would rejoice over, and those are the things that you and I would dread and shrink from. All things covers every bit of it, the good and the bad. He said, and we know. He said, I know this by experience, that all things work independently. Although he said they work together. There's a certain chemistry to what's happening, and any one ingredient in itself is not the end, and we're putting this in, and we're putting that in, or should I say God is. Now hear me, in Romans 8 and verse 28, we're not talking about the prodigal son who in rebellion went to the far country and lived riotously and was dissipated and spent all and was destitute because of bad decisions. We're talking about people like the Apostle Paul who suffered these things in the will of God. People like Job who suffered these things in the will of God. People like Joseph who suffered these things in the will of God. And hear me, anything God permits to come to me in the will of God is something that he is going to use for good. The circumstance itself may not be good, but he said, and we know that all things, the good stuff and the bad stuff, the blessings and the heartaches, we know that all things work together and they are all good in and of themselves. Oh no. He said they work together for good. In other words, God can take two heartaches and unite them and make something good out of them. He can take two sorrows and put them together and make something good of those two sorrows. The ingredients themselves do not have to be good for God to do something good with them, for the outcome to be good. And when he permits those things to come to me in the will of God, I need to keep my wits about me and not get out of the will of God because there's trouble in the will of God. You know, Naomi and Elimelech had a famine in the will of God, left the will of God to try to meet their own need, and it turned out to be a disaster. Their two sons died, Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech died. And when Naomi came home, she came home a haggard woman. And when they saw her, they said, is this Naomi? The name means pleasant one. She said, call me no more Naomi, call me Mara. It means bitter. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. She said, I went out full. I didn't know how good I had it in the will of God. I thought I had needs, and I left the will of God and had everything. And when I left the will of God, I lost everything. Huh? I'm going to tell you, the world will rob you of everything precious if you're not careful. You get outside the parameters of the will of God, outside the bounds that God has set, out of his protective care. In rebellion, you break a hedge, a serpent will bite you. By the way, that did happen in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? They only had one command. They weren't to eat of the tree. When they violated, the serpent bit them. And we've been suffering the consequences as a race of people ever since. It's never without consequence that we break the hedge or get out of bounds, but that's not what went on in this case. He said, we know that all things work together for good. God can take two things that are not good in and of themselves, unite them and make something good and positive for time and for eternity. Huh? You know, I can prove that to you. God can take two poisons and make something good out of it. In Mark 9, verse 50, in your King James Bible, it says, salt is good. Bless God, I don't care if you are on health food. I believe the Bible. He said salt is good, but salt is a compound. It is sodium chloride, and sodium in and of itself is basically a poison, and chloride in and of itself is basically a poison. God took two poisons, put them together, united them, and made something that the Word of God declares is good. And he said, every sacrifice should be salted with salt, and salt is good. The truth is, some of this stuff that seems to be a venom to us when it comes, and you think it'll finish you off, if it came in the will of God, don't overreact. Most people are not destroyed by the circumstances. They're destroyed because they jump ship in the middle of the storm. They get off course and out of God's protective care because there's trouble in the will of God. They leave the will of God. Or they begin to get bitter and cynical against God because hardship came in the will of God. They tell you this, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And you and I, according to Psalm 37, we're not supposed to fret over evildoers who seem to prosper, because they shall soon be cut down like the grass, withered like the green herb. They're going to spend eternity in a literal burning hell. And God does not chasten the devil's children. He only chastens his own. So sometimes we look at wicked people who appear to be prospering, and maybe, but that's all they got, my friend. When they close their eyes in death, they're going to open them like the rich man in hell, begging for a drop of water for all eternity. But the Bible tells us that we know that all things work together for good. For everybody, right? Oh, no. He narrows it considerably here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So how do I know if I'm one of them that loves God? Well, you know, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So let me ask a question. If I have never received the love of God and his gift of love, his son, Jesus Christ, do I even have any motive to reciprocate the love I've rejected and spurned? So if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you've never received God's gift of love to you, you are not one of them that love God, because you don't even have a motive to reciprocate love. It's receiving his love that motivates us to love him back. So if you're lost and have rejected his gift of love, you're not one of those that love God. But to those of us who have been saved, and we can go to a point in time when we know we've received Christ and got born into the family of God, he says in John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, he didn't say, if you want to earn heaven, keep my commandments. He didn't put that condition on being saved. He didn't say, if you want to keep your salvation, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, a greater expresses love to a lesser, like a parent to a child, by provision. And the lesser expresses love to the greater by obedience and honor. Amen. And God has made provision for us, and he expects us to obey him and honor him. But he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in 1 John 5 and verse 3, the Bible says, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not, what, grievous. He said, this is not something where I'm miserable doing it. He said, the truth is that it is glad-hearted obedience that is an expression of love. So he goes on and tells us, probably one other thing I ought to tell you. So you understand, there are a lot of people that love him in word who do not love him in deed and in truth. But love is not a mere emotion. I'm not telling you there's no emotion involved. I'm telling you it's not a mere emotion. Love is doing what's best in behalf of the object of my love, regardless of personal expense. So he tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So he said, if you love me, practice glad-hearted obedience. Don't just give me lip service. Give me life service in obedience. And don't let your service be acclimated by good circumstances. If you're only going to serve me in fair weather, you're not going to serve me most time, because you live in a sin-cursed world of your own making. Huh? Not God's fault we live in a sin-cursed world. Amen. But the Bible tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So I need to decide to be one of them that loves God. Oh, there's probably one other thing I probably ought to tell you. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, the Bible said, if any man say that he loves God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You know, God said, you can't love him and hate your brother. And so I don't know why, because James chapter 3 said you can't get sweet water and bitter out of the same fountain. It's either sweet or it's bitter. And a root of bitterness, Hebrews 12 and verse 15, will spring out of the ground of an unforgiving spirit. And at whatever point you refuse to forgive those who have sinned against you, you will become bitter. And when you're a bitter person, you're incapable of loving your family like they ought to be loved. You're incapable of loving God. God said, if you hate your brother and say you love me, he said, you're lying. He said, because that's not possible. Huh? You know, Ronald Reagan, when Hinckley attempted to assassinate Ronald Reagan, they interviewed Reagan after he was shot, and they said, do you hate Mr. Hinckley? And Reagan said, no. He said, I can't love God and hate Hinckley. And he said, I choose to love God. Well, God give us another president like that. Huh? He said, and he understood the concept and the principle that those two things did not dwell together. Folks, listen to me. You really think you're punishing somebody by you not forgiving them? They don't even care, and you're the one suffering. You relive the pain every day. You are miserable and relive the pain. Wasn't it painful enough the first time? Well, if it was painful enough the first time, why do you want to relive the pain every day? Because you won't put it behind you and move on. You understand what bitterness is like? Bitterness is like you drinking a bottle of poison in an attempt to kill your enemy. Somebody sins against you and you say, well, I'll show you. Boy, you showed them. Kiss your wife and she drops dead. Huh? Spend 10 minutes with the children and they drop dead. Spend some time with your best friend, he drops dead. You don't poison the people you hate, you poison the people you love. You're incapable of giving them anything but what's in your heart, and it's not worth it. I don't want to be in a condition where I can't love God and I can't love my family. I'm incapable because I'm filled with bitterness because I will not forgive. You say, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. They didn't ask. I'm not talking about you helping them. I'm talking about you getting some relief. Huh? I'm talking about you being able to serve God effectively and love God. So he does tell us, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them were the called according to his purpose. So do you understand that in God's economy, you are somebody? Do you realize God never made a duplicate of you, nor will he ever? God made one of you. There never has been one of you before. There never will be one of you again. You are one of a kind, unique, made and fashioned by God. He has a specific purpose for your life. You understand, the devil doesn't have any such purpose. You're not important enough for him to have a specific will. Devil's programs, anything but that. I don't care what you do, just don't do the will of God. And he has a lot of success with people in adversity. We're vulnerable when we're hurting. We're vulnerable whenever our spirit is vexed. We're vulnerable when we've been sinned against. We are vulnerable when we've been wounded. We're weakened. We are vulnerable. We better be extremely careful at that time and meticulous about what we do, because those are dangerous times and we need, son, sit down. Come on, sit down. Get a seat. Find a seat somewhere and sit down. Make me think there's something bad happening back there. You need to get me out of here so I can take care of it. Huh? So I don't think you ought to do that. Once again, when God calls you to preach, don't ever do it. The best thing I can tell you, and if you're not called to preach, maybe you ought to go ahead and just try to do the best you can in the area God gave you oversight of instead of judging everybody else's oversight. Best thing I can tell you. Huh? But he tells us that all things are working together, and he said they are for a purpose. Now, listen to me. Everything that God permits to come to me in the will of God is to prepare me spiritually and to position me physically to fulfill my purpose. God has a purpose. He has not abandoned me. God is good all the time. When the circumstances are bad, God is good. And everything he has permitted to come to me while I'm in the will of God, loving him in deed and in truth, and forgiving my enemies who sin against me so I can keep loving God in deed and in truth. Now, I don't think you understand how serious it is, how necessary it is for you to forgive, Because listen to me, if you're not willing to forgive people, you're going to be bitter. You can't love God, and you can't claim Romans 8:28. You don't know that all things are working together for good because you're not one of them to love God. You may want to, but you're not capable according to Scripture. So I'm going to have to keep forgiving my enemies, and I'm going to have to keep loving my God in deed and in truth, being scripturally obedient to what God said. So that being said, maybe, just maybe, the best example of Romans 8:28 in all the Bible is the life of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph is 17 years of age, a young, tender, young man. He is the model son. Now, he was Jacob's pick, not because Jacob just showed favorites. Jacob loved all of his children, but this boy set out to be a blessing to his father. Instead of a heartache and a grief, he was a blessing to his father. Now, that caused him to be preferred by his father and blessed by his God. And as a result, God gave him visions and dreams and showed him some things about the future concerning him being in leadership. And when he shared those visions and dreams with his brethren, they hated him for it. And folks, all you have to do is live in such a way so that God does bless you and somebody favors you and someone will hate you for it. But I don't get to decide how anybody else reacts. I only get to decide if I do what I'm supposed to do. And that's plenty for me to take care of. For me to just handle my own business, because the biggest problem I have is me. The biggest problem I have is not the devil. The biggest problem I have is me. The biggest problem you have is you. And if we can handle our business and do what we're supposed to do, things are going to be all right because God is good all the time. But Joseph, in Genesis chapter 37, his brethren were off around Dothan. They were watching the flocks and the herds. And his father said, son, I want you to go see how your brethren do. He's 17 years of age at this time. And when Joseph left home, he was doing the will of his father. His trouble began while he was doing the will of his father. He went, and when he got close and his brethren saw him coming, they said, hey, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. See what happens with his dreams. Judah said, well, let's not come. Let's cast him into a pit. So they cast him into a pit, and a short time later, some Ishmaelites came by. That's the same crowd that today's flying through tall buildings with hijacked airplanes, killing innocent people in the name of Allah. When God described Ishmael, he said, Ishmael, I mean, God says he's going to be a terrorist. You say, use that word? No. But he said, Ishmael will be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. In other words, everybody's his enemy. He didn't have a motive for attacking somebody because they provoked him or there's a fuss. His hand's against every man, a terrorist against everybody. Don't care. Everybody's collateral damage. The objects strike terror in everybody's heart, no matter who dies. But back to the concept, he was sold to the Ishmaelites who carried him off to Egypt, and he became a slave in Potiphar's house. Now, folks, if you think he understood this and knew how good it was going to turn out, you are badly mistaken. When Joseph arrived in Egypt, it looked as though his brethren had prevailed against him. It looked as though all of the dreams that God had put in his heart had come to naught, because here he is, a slave. But when Joseph arrived there, he had to conclude how he was going to react to this negative circumstance. And don't kid yourself, Joseph prayed for deliverance, and deliverance did not come. And hear me, when Joseph could not change the circumstance and God would not remove the circumstance, Joseph made peace with a circumstance that he did not like, something he would never have chosen had he had the choice, something that he really assumed had destroyed everything. But Joseph concluded, you know, I never would have chosen to be a slave. And I don't much like being a slave. And I don't see anything good that could come of me being a slave. But this one thing I know, this happened to me in the will of God. And God is good all the time. And if it's the will of God for me to be a slave, I'm just going to go ahead and be the best slave in the whole house. And he made peace with the circumstance. Now, listen to me. When he did that, God elevated him as high as a slave could be elevated. You say, where do you get that? Well, do you remember when Potiphar's wife propositioned him and he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Said, thy husband hath put everything in the house under my hand except for thee, and that is because thou art his wife. He said, everything is under my hand or under my authority except for thee, and that is because thou art his wife. He had privileges and he had authority delegated and he was trusted. Here's a guy who made peace with being a slave. He didn't like it, but he didn't rise as high as a slave could rise by rebellion, by bitterness, by resentment, by protest, by anger. He made peace with a circumstance that he could not control. Now, folks, I need you to help me. We're having a parade. Stop the parade. Okay? We hadn't had this the other two nights, and this is Wednesday night crowd. Come on, help me. We don't need all this walk around. Everybody here doesn't need a drink while I'm preaching. If anybody needs a drink, it's me. I'll make it. So help me. Need you parents to help me, and you youngins sit. You say, why? Because it's very distracting to me and everybody else that watches you go in and out 47 times. And if I don't do what I'm doing right now, it never stops. Just never stops. Do we have enough sense to stop it? Help me, folks. Help me. You have a part in a good service, too. You need to be responsible for your little area there and help keep some sanctity in the church service. So the Bible tells us that Joseph is a slave, and he does the right thing when he's a slave. He makes peace with a circumstance he can't control. And you know how that when you have trouble and do right, things always get immediately better. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us that Joseph did exactly what he should have done as a Christian. He did the right thing, and it got worse. Potiphar's wife lied about him. He is now accused of a crime he did not commit. He's cast into the king's prison. And it was bad enough being a slave, and I made peace with that and did the best I could in that circumstance, and it got worse. Once again, Joseph had to examine the situation and decide how he's going to react. You know, once again, you know, I didn't like being a slave, but I made some strides there, and I sure it's worse to be a prisoner behind bars, and I'm innocent, and I don't understand why God would let this happen to me, and I don't see any good thing that could possibly come from this. I don't understand. It looks like all the dreams that God put in my heart have come to naught. And finally, Joseph concluded, you know, when this happened to me, I'd made peace with the circumstance. And to the best of my understanding, I was doing the will of my Father in heaven. I was doing the will of God. I made peace with it. And God permitted this to come to me. I don't much like being a prisoner. I never would have chosen to be a prisoner. I don't understand what good could come of me being a prisoner, but this came to me in the will of God, and God's good all the time. And if it's the will of God for me to be a prisoner, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and be the best prisoner in the whole jail. And that he was. Because the Bible tells us about Joseph later that everything that was done in that jail, he was the doer of it. He had liberties that no other prisoner had. He had delegated authority. He was trusted and had responsibilities to tend to. Well, how did he rise that high? Was that by rebellion and bitterness and anger and resentment? I hate to tell you this, folks, being bitter and angry and resentful is not going to make things better for you. I might have to make peace with some things, believe it, especially when they come in the will of God. Now, if you're backslidden and make problems, you just need to get right with God. But when you're in the will of God and these heartaches and troubles come, you're going to have to make peace with them, knowing that good is good, and I don't understand and I don't like it, but I asked for deliverance, and God didn't deliver me, and he's good all the time. He's not cruel. So he's got a purpose here. I don't know what it is. I can't figure it out. But I'm going to make peace with it. Did you notice that Joseph rose as high as a sun could rise? He wasn't the eldest son, but he had a coat of many colors. He rose as high as a sun could rise by being submissive to his father. And he rose as high as a slave could rise by making peace with something he didn't understand and didn't like. He rose as high as a prisoner could rise by making peace with another circumstance that was even worse. Now, he could have gotten bitter and said, well, I don't understand why God's letting this stuff happen. Remember Job's wife? Job's wife said, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now, don't be too hard on Job's wife. She'd just been bereaved of those 10 children in one day. She entered the jaws of death 10 times to bring them into the world, and in one swath they were gone. But you know what she needed right now? She needed the voice of reason. She needed a man that would calm her, a man that would speak reason to her, and thank God she had one. Job was suffering too. He was bereaved of his children. But he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? You know what he's telling his wife? Honey, if God had not been so good to us, we would not have had so much to lose. Because every good and every perfect gift coming down from above, it coming the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He's same all the time, neither shadow of turning. God's good all the time. And everything that he permits is for good. You know, sometimes, you know, and he said at the end of chapter 1, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He bowed himself in worship. You know, we always acknowledge the latter, the Lord had taken away. But oftentimes we don't acknowledge that if God hadn't given, we wouldn't have anything to lose to start with. So God been mighty good to allow us to enjoy this for a moment. Thank God for what I enjoyed. Yes, I'm bereaved. No, I'm not happy about it. Yes, my soul is vexed over the loss, but I'm not going to get bitter at God. If God hadn't been so good, I'd have never had this to lose to start with. Huh? So the Bible tells us very clearly here that Joseph, we look at the life of Joseph, he is now in prison. And you understand that while he's there, Pharaoh gets angry at the chief baker and the chief butler. Cast them both into prison. They both have a dream in one night, not an identical dream, two different dreams, same night. They're discussing their dreams, and they're troubled because they don't have the interpretation or discussing them in the presence of Joseph, and he informs them that his God can interpret dreams. When he tells them that, the chief butler, the cupbearer of the king, immediately rehearses his dream to Joseph, and Joseph said, well, said in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to raise you up on high. He's going to restore you to your position. You'll once again put the cup in his hand. Well, when the chief baker heard that the chief butler's interpretation was good, he rehearsed his dream to Joseph. Joseph said, sorry, pal, yours are not so good. 3 days, king's going to raise you up on high, but he's going to execute you, take your head off. And he said, you're going to die. And Joseph asked the cupbearer, the chief butler, to remember him to the king before he was released, knowing he'd be released, knowing he'd be in the presence of the king daily. And he said, remember me to the king. Made that appeal. And as he had interpreted, the chief baker was executed, the chief butler was restored. And you know what happened, don't you? The butler forgot him. Never mentioned him. And here he is, forgotten by those he's helped, hated by his own brethren, lied about by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by those he's helped. He can go ahead and have sour grapes, suck his thumb, have a pity party. Or he can go ahead and make peace with it and say, okay, God's still doing something. I don't understand this. but he's not done with me, and it's not over. God's still at work. Every bit of this came to me while I was doing the will of God the best I understood it. Well, 2 full years pass after the chief baker and the chief butler released. And after 2 years, Pharaoh himself has a pair of dreams. He's troubled. He doesn't know the interpretation. He tells the chief butler his dreams, and the chief butler said, "Oh, I do now remember the error of my way." He says, certain Hebrew was in prison when you cast me and the chief baker in, said, "We both had a dream. We told him the dream, and by the spirit of his God, he interpreted our dreams, and it came to pass exactly like he said." He can interpret your dream, Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Bring him forth." And he told the dreams to Joseph, and Joseph said, "Two dreams are one." He said, "There are going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, more abundance than the land has ever known, excess." But he said, "Don't waste a thing. You cannot afford to waste anything." He said, "Because on the heels of that, there's going to be 7 years of famine and blasting, unlike the land has ever known." And he said, "God hath chosen you, Pharaoh, to save much people alive." He said, "What you need to do is appoint a man over the substance of Egypt during the fat years to lay up in store for the lean years so you can save much people alive." And Pharaoh said, "Who has the Spirit of God in him like this guy?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Only in the throne will that be greater than thee." Wait a minute. You realize in about 15 minutes he went from his adversity to being the prime minister of Egypt? Oh, excuse me, that wasn't 15 minutes. That was 13 long years. His trouble began when he was 17. Genesis 37 and verse 2 said he was 17 years old when his trouble began. And in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 46, when he stood before Pharaoh, he was now 30 years of age. 13 long years. And hear me, for 13 long years, nothing went right for this young man. It didn't stay consistently bad. It got progressively worse. He did right and it got worse, and he did right and it got worse. And it looked like he was destroyed. But things are not always as they look on the surface, as you and I see them. Our perspective is not God's perspective. We don't see it like he sees it. We don't see it from his perspective. And God is never cruel. Huh? There's always a reason. Hey, let's see now. Joseph is now second in power in the land of Egypt, right? Is he over Potiphar's wife? Is he? Is he over the chief butler? What'd he do with all that power? He could have gotten vengeance. There was no need for vengeance because he'd already forgiven. Huh? And I'll prove that to you a little bit later with a verse I give you just about at conclusion. But Joseph had not held on to the infractions against him. People had sinned against him sorely. I mean bitterly sinned against him. And none of them had ever said, "I'm sorry." But Joseph had put it behind him because his relationship with God was more important to him than trying to get even. You know, four times intertwined with Joseph's darkest hours, four times we find the little phrase, "And the Lord was with Joseph." And the Lord was with Joseph. You know, if you gauge the presence of God by favorable circumstances, it looked like God wasn't within a million miles of Joseph. But in his darkest hours and in his deepest despair, in his darkest night, the Lord was with Joseph. Those statements are made when he was a slave and when he was a prisoner and when he was forgotten by those he had helped, when it looked hopeless, it looked like it would never end. So the Bible tells us that all things do work together for good to them that love God. He was one of those. To them were the called according to his purpose. God had a purpose in the life of Joseph. It was to save much people alive. And Joseph continued to make peace with these circumstances. But now he's prime minister of Egypt. And he's there during the fat years, and he lays up in store. He uses the power given him only for the intended purpose. That's to save much people alive. He didn't abuse the power and use it to get even with somebody. Huh? He didn't even have a motive to, because he'd already forgiven them or he'd have been bitter. But the Bible tells us that he faithfully did what he was given power to do. And then, of course, the famine came, just like God said it would. And they began to dispense the food, and Joseph's brethren came down, and he tampered with them a little to see what their spirit was, and found them suffering terribly from guilt, believing that every problem in their life was the result of what they had done to their brother, not recognizing him, just assuming he was probably dead by now. And when they came back down and he revealed himself to them, they were afraid. And he told them to go get his father. He said, go get my father and bring him back, and I'm going to appoint you what you need in the land of Goshen and take care of you. His brethren went back and got Jacob, came down to the land of Goshen. They stayed there through the famine, were cared for. When the famine was over, they were still in the land. And later on, their father Jacob died. And when Jacob died, it scared Joseph's brothers, because they assumed that the only thing that kept him from retaliating was the fact that dad was alive. Now dad's gone, we've had it. Huh? But when his brethren came to him in Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? He said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you don't have to be afraid of me, I'm not going to play God. What do you mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us that vengeance belongeth unto God. Just like the tithe belongs wholly unto the Lord, vengeance belongeth unto God. And Joseph said, you don't have to be afraid of me. I'm not going to play God. I've already forgiven you. You might ought to be afraid of God, but you don't need to be afraid of me, because I'm not going to play God. I've already put this behind me. I've forgiven you long ago. I'm not bitter against you. I'm not going to retaliate. I have no motive to retaliate. I've erased the debt by forgiveness. Huh? Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And then he said to them, he said, but as for you, this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, Genesis 50:20. He said, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. He said, boys, I'm having a hard time being upset with you about being the prime minister of Egypt. Huh? Basically what he said, I know your intentions were evil. And he said, for a while, it looked like you accomplished what you set out to accomplish. It looked like it was my destruction. He said, you know, the amazing thing is, God allowed you to do me wrong, but he didn't allow it to produce my destruction. He used your wrongdoing to position me and prepare me to do his will. Yeah. And that will is done today in spite of the evil intent. Yeah. Yeah. You know, sometimes you and I get the idea that if God loved us, nobody'd ever sin against us. Really? He'd stop all that. No, he didn't stop Joseph's brethren from sinning against him. He just didn't let it destroy Joseph. Now listen to me. Joseph could have destroyed himself. He could have got out of the will of God. He could have got bitter. He could have rebelled. But it wouldn't have been God, because God was doing something eternal that Joseph couldn't understand. And all he had to do is patiently and faithfully keep loving God and keep forgiving his enemy, so he can keep loving God. Just keep loving God in deed and in truth. And keep forgiving my enemy, so I can keep loving God in deed and in truth. And Joseph did that. Now, folks, do you understand that everything that happened to Joseph was absolutely necessary for him to fulfill his purpose? Everything. If his brethren hadn't hated him and sold him into slavery, he wouldn't have been in Egypt in the first place. If Potiphar's wife hadn't lied about him, he wouldn't have been in the king's prison. If he hadn't been in the king's prison, he never met the chief butler. If he hadn't met the chief butler, there'd have been nobody to tell Pharaoh that there was a Hebrew whose God can interpret dreams when he had the dreams. If the chief butler had remembered him as he requested, he may have been released from prison 2 years before Pharaoh had his dreams and not been there when it was time for him to fulfill his purpose. And we know that all things work to good or for good to them that love God. To them were the called according to his purpose. We know this, and Joseph knew it, and Job knew it, and Paul knew it, and the Bible declares it in Romans 8:28 in the inspired word of God. Genesis 50 and verse 20 declares it. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you like biscuits? I'm getting hungry. I'm working up an appetite. But you like biscuits, right? Now, you're not just humoring me. You really do like biscuits, right? Okay. Now, I'm not much of a biscuit maker. I'm more of a biscuit eater. But I do know some of the ingredients. Let me ask a question. Isn't the main ingredient in biscuits flour? And you like biscuits, right? Right? Well, I'll tell you what's good. You go out in the kitchen and get that flour bag, and you get a big scoop, get a scoop of flour, put it in your mouth. Mm! What are you looking at me like that for? I thought you liked biscuits. How could you like biscuits and not like the main ingredient? What's wrong with you? Oh, I see. Maybe it's not flour you like. Maybe it's one of the other ingredients. Isn't there shortening in biscuits? Boy, I tell you what's really good. You go out there and get that shortening can and get you a tablespoon and just get a big scoop, making my mouth water thinking about it. You don't like shortening either. You're confusing me. You're trying to convince me that you like biscuits, and every time I give you an ingredient that there is in making biscuits, you turn your nose up at it. How could you possibly like biscuits and not like any of the ingredients? Oh, I see. You, after everything's mixed together, you don't like the individual ingredients by themselves, but after it's all mixed together and goes through the fire, you kind of like the finished product. Huh? Amen. You say, well, preacher, I don't know what God's doing in my life. I just don't know. He's making biscuits. You just got a mouthful of flour right now, but it's going to be okay. Hang on. He's not done. I know. You got a mouthful of shortness. Okay. He's not done. Just one ingredient. Wait till he gets done. Huh? Look, because you don't know what God's doing, don't ever confuse that and think God doesn't know what he's doing. He's doing something eternal, and I need to keep loving him in deed and in truth, and I need to keep forgiving those who sin against me so I can keep loving God in deed and in truth, and I need to believe that God's in control of things, he's still on the throne, and that all things are working together for good because I am one of them that loves God. But I can't claim that if I'm not one of them that loves God. Got to be saved. I'm going to have to practice glad-hearted obedience, and I'm going to have to forgive those people that sin against me so I don't get bitter. Huh? You know, my good friend, Brother Hiles, we preach together over 600 times, and I heard him tell repeatedly how when he was a boy, he'd sit on the floor and his mother would be doing needlepoint with the metal ring. And he'd be sitting down there looking up from down at his perspective, and he said, there'd be yellow strings and red strings and black strings. He said, looked like an awful mess from where he was. And he'd say, Mother, what are you doing? And she'd always tell him, son, you go about your business, and when I get done, I'll bring you up here and sit you on my knee and show you what I've been making. And he said all day long, every time he looked up, looked like an awful mess from his vantage point. He said, but it never failed at the end of the day. She'd pick him up and set him on her knee. And when he saw it from the top side, from her side, it was a beautiful sunset, a beautiful flower arrangement. He just couldn't see it from where he was. She was doing something beautiful that looked like a mess to him from down here. He had to get up there to see it like she saw it. Can I tell you, one of these days, you just need to be faithful to God. And one of these days, all that stuff you're looking at saying, God, what are you doing? It looks like a mess. One of these days, he's going to bring you up and sit you on his knee, and you're going to like what he's been doing, because he's been making something beautiful for eternity. And that's what we were made for. Hear me. You and I were made for eternity, not for time. And to be made for eternity and forced to dwell a while in time is a real frustration to us. But we're eternal souls, and we're going to spend eternity somewhere. And you and I need to be on the lookout, waiting to see what God's doing, because it's not about what happens in the next 15 minutes or the next 15 years. It's about what God's doing for eternity. And we know that all things, the good stuff and the bad stuff, the heartaches and the blessings, the things we receive with joy and the things we shrink from, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You know, I don't get to decide what circumstance of life I face next. But I do get to decide if I just keep loving God no matter what. Just keep loving God in deed and in truth, glad-hearted obedience no matter what. If I have to do it as the favored son, if I have to do it as the slave, if I have to do it as the prisoner, I just need to keep loving God in deed and in truth, believing him and trusting him, knowing that I can't control the circumstances, but I have a God that's good all the time. And this came to me in the will of God, and I'm just going to keep loving him in deed and in truth. And these people that sin against me, I'm just going to keep forgiving them so I can keep loving God in deed and in truth. May God help us tonight to get a grip on the principles in Romans 8:28 and make application. It is absolutely essential. You get a hold of this, or you're going to wreck yourself. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them are called according to his purpose. And as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people